Well, something exciting is happening in Israel when we reach the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel. I know these people have rejected God as their sole ruler and king and demanded to have a human king out of the will of God before the timing of God, and by that act have sown the seeds of future sorrow. I'm aware of that. We've studied that together. They're about to settle for God's second best, if we can even call it his second best. But nevertheless, they are getting a king, and for them that was an exciting experience. It was a great happening in Israel. Now, God had condescended to their selfish demands and said, "All right, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king. This isn't the way I want it. I have a man for you in my time who will lead you as I want you to be led. But if this is what you're going to demand by your stubborn, rebellious will, then I'm going to let you have a king." But since God allowed them to have a king, even in his permissive will, settling for what we might call second best, there still is one person in Israel who's best qualified to be king. Not the one God wants, because he's not even born yet. But at least for the present, there is a man, and God is obligated, by allowing them to have a king, to reveal the best qualified person for the job at this time. And even though it's not all God wants, it is an exciting experience. The discovery of that king and his elevation to the throne of Israel was a great happening. Something great is happening in Israel. Now, when anything great happens, there's usually a number of reasons for it, a number of factors involved. If something great happens in your life, the Lord's probably involved in it. Anything worthwhile and significant, God's going to be involved in somehow or other. The guidance of the Lord is probably in evidence. But I would imagine there's some other people involved too. Maybe God has used someone to bring blessing to your life, to make a contribution in some significant way to your spiritual growth. When anything significant happens in our church, God's involved, but there are usually some people whom God is using, whose hearts are open to him. And that's the way it was when something great happened in Israel. There's an interesting interrelationship between three persons here, each one contributing a part to this discovery of a king. The first is the guidance of the Lord. He's involved. And then this man, Saul, who was chosen to be king, was a rather great individual. We'd like to look at some elements of his greatness. And there was a prophet who anointed him to be king, the man whose life we've been studying, Samuel. And in these two chapters, 1 Samuel 9 and 10, we cannot escape the graciousness of this man of God. I guess the thing that most impressed me as I studied 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 was the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men. Let's look first of all at the guidance of God. Now remember, getting a king for Israel was not God's perfect will. It was an act of rebellion and self-will. And yet, I want you to look in chapter 10 and verse 24 and see what Samuel says to the people. Chapter 10, verse 24. "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? That there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." This is the one whom the Lord hath chosen. What a gracious God. Even though they have rejected him and demanded a human king in substitution of his rule over them, he's still willing to point out the best qualified man. I don't care where you are in your Christian experience. You may be in your 80s and 90s, and you may say, "I missed God's best for my life." God's willing to take you from here and guide your life and show you his will for you from this moment on. And that verse 24 of chapter 10 is certainly an indication of it. Though Saul was not God's man to be king over Israel, yet Samuel could say in all honesty to the people, "This is the one whom God hath chosen." David was God's man. But as far as we can determine, David wasn't even born yet. But if there's going to be a king now, God has chosen the best one. Saul was God's anointing. But how did this man from the smallest, least significant tribe in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, who incidentally had almost been exterminated shortly before this in the book of Judges, how was this unknown man from this small, insignificant tribe to be elevated to the most powerful position in Israel, that of king over God's people? Through the sovereign hand of God. And through this entire story, in chapters 9 and 10, we see the controlling influence and guidance of God. Go back to the first verse of chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And he had a son, verse 2, whose name was Saul. Choice young man, handsome. There was not among the children of Israel a more handsome person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, and go seek the asses. Now from all outward appearances, this just seems to be a coincidental circumstance. This man named Kish has some donkeys. They get away somehow. He loses them. He says to his son, I want you to go find them. Take one of the servants and go find them. Just seems to be a coincidence. There's no tracks left by the animals, so they go out and they seem, from all outward appearances, to be wandering aimlessly. Apparently, they're just wandering, looking for these animals. They don't know where they're going or where to look. They're just kind of wandering around. By happenstance, it seems, they get into the area where the prophet Samuel is then located that very day. And the servant of Kish, who's accompanying Saul looking for the animals, just happens to say, you know, there's a prophet of God here. Maybe he knows. Maybe he can tell us. Maybe God has given him some insight and we can find your father's animals. Let's go talk to the servant of God. All just seems to happen. But when we get down to verse 16, we learn that it was more than happenstance, coincidence. Because God spoke to Samuel the day before this all happened and said, tomorrow, about this same time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come up unto me. God's willing to meet their request, and he's got the man chosen, and he says to Samuel, I'm going to send him to you. You won't even have to go looking for him. He's going to come to you, and I'll show you him when he comes, and he'll be the man whom you will anoint king over Israel. The sovereign hand of God in evidence. Now Samuel's concerned that after this all happened, even Saul, when he becomes king, will say, I wonder if I'm really God's man. How will I know? I mean, how can I be sure that I'm the one who's supposed to have this responsible position? He's concerned lest Saul himself doubt that this is God's doing. So in chapter 10, he makes three prophecies. He predicts that on Saul's way home to his father, three things will happen to him. In verse 2, first of all, he's going to get to Rachel's tomb. Those of you who have visited Israel know where Rachel's tomb is. You've probably been there and seen it. When he gets to Rachel's tomb, he's going to find two men. This is in verse 2. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Okay, the first people are going to say, you don't need to worry anymore. You can go on home. The animals are found. Then he's going to meet somebody else in verse 3. Then thou shalt go on forward from there and come to the oak of Tabor. And thou shalt meet the three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. Meet three men, each carrying something, and they're going to share with Saul to meet his physical needs. The third one, and this is the most astounding of all, verse 5, after that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come there to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets, coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a timbrel and a flute and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. It's never happened to Saul before in his life. The Spirit of God was going to come upon him, and he was going to prophesy with his company of prophets. Now there are three very unusual prophecies. That just couldn't happen coincidentally. But it was fulfilled to the very letter of the prophecy as Samuel said it would be. We read in verse 9, the very end of the verse, "And all those signs came to pass that day." You see, the sovereign hand of God in the choice of a king, the guidance of the Lord. Now, there's one more obstacle to Saul becoming the king. Samuel has anointed him in private, but now he must be publicly designated as the king. How is that going to happen? If Samuel were to say to these rebellious people, "I have your king. This is the fellow. He's the one who's going to be your king." In all probability, these ornery, rebellious people who had already rejected God's rule would say, "Hey, wait a minute, Samuel. We've got a few candidates for this office too. And maybe we ought to have an election. Or we're not sure your man is the best man. And how do we know?" And I'm confident they would have given him some trouble. This man had to be chosen by lot. And that's what happens in verse 20. "Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near." Chapter 10, verse 20. "And the tribe of Benjamin was taken." It doesn't say clearly this was by lot, but most Bible commentaries are convinced of this. This was the way decisions were normally made, and God led in that way in that day. "So the tribe of Benjamin was taken." I'm sure that was a surprise to all the people of Israel. A king from the little tribe of Benjamin? Why, this is the tribe we almost wiped out because of their vileness and sin. They had to go steal them some wives to begin repopulating their tribe. The tribe of Benjamin? Yeah, that's the one. "And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken." And so God designates by lot this man to be the king. There could be no question about it. The sovereign hand of God was in evidence in the choice of Saul. God was at work, superintending the circumstances to choose the best man for the job. Now, we've seen this doctrine over and over, and I don't want to labor the point because it was the theme of the entire message this morning. But I find it a very comforting and encouraging truth, and I talk a lot about it, and it's very important to me because it's a very important part of God's Word, and therefore it ought to be a very important doctrine to you. But I find it a very comforting truth to me to know that my sovereign God is in control of the circumstances of my life. He is working, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes very obviously, to accomplish His own good pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, according to Ephesians 1:11. And everything that comes into my life is there by God's appointment. And I'm protected by the hedge of God's care and concern for me. Nothing can touch my life but that it comes through the hedge of God's protection. I'm surrounded by God's love. And if you're a child of God, you have that same comforting truth to rest in tonight and every day of your life. Discouragements? Sure. You'll have discouragements. Some big ones, some little ones. They're sure to come. But even in those discouragements, God has a purpose. And if this were not true and I were to deny this truth tonight, I would be denying the Word of God. Denying the God who said He does work all things together for good. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. God doesn't lead us down any dead-end streets. There is meaning and purpose in every experience and circumstance of life if you're a child of God. And you can rest in God's sovereign care and concern for your life. When anything good happens, when anything great and exciting happens in your life, particularly spiritually speaking, you can be sure the sovereign guiding hand of God is behind it. But God is not the only one in evidence in this story. There's a man to be chosen, and there's a prophet to anoint him. So let's go on. Let's talk about the greatness of Saul. And he was a great man. In his time, in his age, and for that day, he was a great man. Why was Saul chosen? We have to admit he falls far short of David's standard. David, even with all his sins, spiritually speaking, stood head and shoulder above Saul, not physically speaking. Saul was probably a large man compared to David, but he was a man after God's own heart. David was. Saul fell far short of his stature spiritually. But there was something lacking in Saul's life. We know that. Some deficiencies that become very evident later and are devastating to the people of God. We'll talk about that at a later time as we go on through this book. But in spite of the fact that he falls short of David, he is still God's man of the hour. Why? Well, we saw something very interesting about him in verse 2 of chapter 9, but I'm not sure that's the reason God chose him. What a good-looking guy he was. A choice young man. Handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a more handsome person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You know, he was the football hero type. He probably had the great smell of brute, you know. And tall, tan, and terrific, and just every girl's idol type, you know. He was really a good-looking guy. I don't think that's why God chose him, though. Later on, we're going to find that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But God did give them a tall, strong, handsome, strapping young man. Kind of appealed to their pride. After all, they were choosing a king because they were rebelling against the Lord, and God gives them one they can be proud of. It isn't going to help them much to be proud of him as the years go on. They're going to lose their pride over their king. But at least when he was anointed, he was the kind of man that most of them could look to and say, "That's our king." They were proud. But that's not why God chose him. I think there's some other elements in this story, and I've read through it and just looked for some of the reasons. Why Saul? Did you ever ask yourself that question when you were studying the Word of God in these chapters? I see a trait in verse 3 that I think is commendable. When Saul's father told him to go find those donkeys, he arose and he went. No questions, no arguments, no fussing, just went. He was obedient to his father. It's a good trait. Young people, God puts you in a family to learn obedience. He asks you to submit to your parents' authority so that you may learn how to submit to his authority. And that's very important. If you ever hope to be an effective servant of Jesus Christ and be used of God with any kind of blessing in your life, then you need to learn the lessons of obedience when you're young. I think that's probably one reason God chose him. Now, later on in his life, he disobeys. But at least at this point, he was an obedient son. I find something else very interesting in verse 5, and that is that he was a thoughtful son. When they were come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and become anxious for us." Look, we're not going to find these animals. Let's go on home. We've been gone a long time, and my father's probably thinking, "What has happened to Saul and my servant? He's going to begin worrying about us. He's going to think that we've come upon some harm, some danger. So let's, you know, we're more important to my dad than those animals are, and I know that, so we better go home right now." And so they begin to go back. He was thoughtful of his father. That's a good trait too, you know. I wonder how many young people, when they're out with a gang, say to their friends, "You know, I better go home now. My mom and dad are going to get concerned about me if I stay out any longer, and they need a good night's rest, and it isn't really fair of me to keep them awake concerned about me. I better go home." That's probably a rare thing, but you know, thoughtfulness is a good trait to cultivate. Thoughtfulness of others would be a very important thing in serving Jesus Christ successfully, and that's probably one of the reasons God chose him. He was not only thoughtful of his father, he was thoughtful of Samuel. When they went to, you know, the servant says, "Let's go talk to Samuel. Maybe he can tell us where to go." And so Saul said to the servant in verse 7, "Behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels. There is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" In other words, he didn't want to go and put Samuel out without at least giving him some token of his appreciation. That was a good thing. That doesn't mean that when you come see one of the pastoral staff for advice, you have to bring a present along. That's not what we're hinting for here tonight. But I think it is good to cultivate the trait of appreciation and thoughtfulness for what others do for you. It's a quality of greatness. Saul was the best man God could find at that time to be king, and there had to be a reason for it, and his thoughtfulness was probably one reason. I want you to skip on down to verse 20, please. The middle of the verse, Samuel says to Saul, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel?" Another translation says, "And to whom does all that is worth desiring of Israel belong?" I mean, here's a man that had some commendable traits. Things that would be desired in Israel. To whom do they belong? To you, Saul, and to your family. It's quite a statement. Go back to that verse in chapter 10, verse 24, that I pointed out earlier in the message, where Samuel says, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. He stands alone." It's quite a commendation, isn't it? Seems to me that that's something that maybe Saul could be proud of. That Samuel, the great man of God, said to him, "You know, there's nobody in the entire nation like you." It's an amazing thing. Was he proud? No, I want you to look again at chapter 9. Excuse me for jumping back and forth, but I just want you to see Saul, and we have to piece it together. Chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered and said, when Samuel complimented him, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then speakest thou so to me? Samuel, do you really know what you're saying? I'm nobody. I'm just an insignificant, unknown man from the smallest and least significant tribe in Israel and from the least of all the families of that tribe. No pride there, is there? And you probably remember, having studied this story, I'm sure, in the primary department of the Sunday school, that when the lot fell upon Saul and they looked for him to be king, you would have thought he'd been standing there with his chest sticking out, you know, and they couldn't even find him. They look all around. They finally found him hiding among the baggage of the Israelites who had traveled to Mizpah for the choice of the king, hiding back there behind the suitcases, fully aware of the fact that he did not have the ability in his own strength, in his own flesh. He did not have the wisdom and ability to guide God's people aright. He wasn't a proud man. He was a humble man, at least at this point in his life. So many traits we find commendable that we ourselves could emulate. We have so little to be proud of, and yet so often we're proud of it, aren't we? Pride is one of the things that destroys our testimony for Jesus Christ. Oh, I know that most of us struggle with a poor self-image, and we think we're not worth anything, and nobody likes us. But even that, oftentimes, is a subtle form of pride, isn't it? Because we really are concerned about being somebody, and it hurts us that we think we aren't anybody to speak of. We have to realize that we are really nothing in God's sight, but that we're worth something because we've been created in His image and we've been redeemed by His blood, and He loves us and accepts us in Jesus Christ and forgives us. Because of that, we're worth as much as anybody else on the face of the earth, and that's nothing to be proud of. All of our boasting then is in Him. Saul wasn't proud, he was humble. There's some more here, though. There's a willingness to heed the word of God in chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul says, "Stand still that I may show you the word of God." In chapter 10 and verse 6, Samuel says the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him. And it happened in verse 10 of chapter 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was open to the working of God's Spirit in his life. In verse 7 of chapter 10, we read that God was with him. You see it? In verse 9 of chapter 10, we read that he had another heart. In other words, at this point in his life, a desire to do the will of God. That's commendable. And there's something in verse 27 that needs to be pointed out. There were certain worthless fellows who said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. They repudiated their newly chosen king. And some men have said, "All right, you die." I mean, that's what some men would have said, but it says he held his peace. Seems like he was a gracious man, a self-controlled man, a mature man, a kind man. And if God's going to do anything great in and through us, then we have to be the kind of people God can use. And that means we're going to have some of these traits that God can use to influence people for Jesus Christ. The kind of spiritual traits that Saul had, at least at this point in his life. Kindness and unselfishness and thoughtfulness and courtesy and submissiveness to the will of God and humility. These are the things God can use. Now, Saul lost most of these traits. Before the story ends in the book of Samuel, we'll see him lose them. But we need to cultivate them by dependence upon God's Spirit and yieldedness to Him, and then hold on to them as we let the Spirit of God work through us day in and day out. And then God's going to use us. The greatness of Saul. But there's still the prophet we need to talk about in this passage. There was the man of God who anointed Saul to the kingship. Let's look at this whole story from Samuel's point of view for a couple minutes, shall we, tonight? Samuel knew that having a king was not God's will for Israel at the present time. Samuel knew that Saul was not God's first choice for the kingdom. I don't know for sure, but I suspect that Samuel knew that Saul would ultimately turn away from God and bring great unhappiness to God's people. Furthermore, Samuel knew that God could provide leadership for his people in the interim. He could either keep Samuel alive and strong enough to provide spiritual leadership, or he could have raised up another prophet to stand in the gap until God's man was ready for the throne. Samuel knew all those things. Do you think it was easy for Samuel to anoint this man king over Israel, knowing all those things? He had to be a most gracious and unselfish man of God. And that he was. And there's a great deal of evidence for it in this story. When Saul comes to Samuel for advice, we read in verse 22 of chapter 9:22, Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among those who were bidden, who were about 30 persons. Samuel was having a feast. And there were 30 choice people invited to that feast. And he gives Saul the chief seat in that banquet. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, which I sent unto thee, set it by thee." This was the choice piece that Samuel deserved to have as the man of God. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. Samuel said, "Behold that which is left, set it before thee and eat. And unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul did with Samuel that day. Then down in chapter 10 in verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Now oil was always used in Old Testament times to anoint somebody to a high and supreme position. That's what Samuel was doing. Furthermore, a person was usually kissed to reveal the homage and obeisance due to him because of his newly appointed high office. And this was a kiss from Samuel, a kiss of homage to the king. It's amazing. By this act, Samuel was willingly relinquishing the leadership of the nation of Israel. Furthermore, he was solemnly anointing Saul to be king. And furthermore, he was openly confessing his allegiance to the new king. And furthermore, he did it privately. He took him aside. Not even the servant was there when he did it. He didn't do it before all the people so he could gain some points with them, you know. He did it privately, revealing that there was no jealousy here, no selfish ambition. Samuel is a man of godliness, godly unselfishness. And that's the kind of people God uses. When God does something great, he usually does it through folks like this. And you know, sometimes they're hard to find. Thank God for people who are gracious of spirit, who are willing to take a step back and let others have the limelight if necessary for the glory of God. The New Testament has some things to say about people like this. Let's look at a few verses in closing. Would you turn, please, to Romans 12? Let's just leaf through a couple New Testament books and let this trait of Samuel be the thing that lingers in our minds tonight from this lesson. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." It's not easy to step back and say, no, you take the role, the public role. You take the limelight. I don't want the glory. You take the appreciation. That's not easy to do, but that's what the Word of God tells us to do. With honor preferring one another. So easy to be in there fighting for our own recognition, to maintain our own status and our own image with other people, to be sure people think highly of us, and if we have to gossip and run down somebody else for them to think more highly of us, we do it sometimes, don't we? Maybe that's why God isn't doing very exciting things in some of our lives. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10:24. "Let no man seek his own." And the word that probably should be inserted there is "his own rights." 1 Corinthians 10:24. "Let no man seek his own rights, but every man another's well-being or profit." The old King James translators inserted the word "wealth" there. That's about the worst word I could think of for putting in there. You know that being in italics, that's not part of the original. We're not to seek one another's wealth, friends. We're to seek one another's welfare, one another's profit. We're to stop seeking our own profit and live for the good of others. That's God's will for our lives. That's the way godly Christians live. They're the kind of people God does some good and exciting things through. That great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, tells us that love seeketh not her own. It isn't always grasping for itself. It's so easy to fall into this trap. Sometimes people in Sunday school departments do. How come she got the superintendent's job and not me? How come she got to sing the solo in the choir and not me? Can happen between members of the pastoral staff. How come he got that recognition or that reward and not me? Can happen between boards in the church. Satan can use this so subtly to destroy the work of God. But to be forewarned is to be armed against him. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Yes, sometimes it may even necessitate stepping back and saying, well, maybe I'm not sure I fully agree, but if this is what the group, the majority believes is the will of God, then this is what I want for us. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the way godly Christians act toward one another. And they're the kind of people God does some great and glorious things through. We need to seek the same spirit Jesus had. He said, "I am meek and lowly." Or that John the Baptist had. "He must increase and I must decrease." Not build resentments against one another. Not fear that somebody else is going to get the recognition we think we deserve. But with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. When we live for one another, God brings about a unity of spirit. And unity brings God's power. And when a local church lives together in love and unity, the people love one another and live for each other's good in the unity of the Spirit, let me say to you that all the forces and power that hell can muster cannot stop the ongoing of that work of God. And the one thing, one of the things we need high on our priority list as a local assembly of believers is a love for one another and a unity of spirit. Are we willing to ask God to help us love one another, to give us a spirit of lowliness and unselfishness, a desire for one another's profit rather than our own? It may take some sacrifices. It may necessitate eating humble pie once in a while. It may mean we have to keep our mouths closed when we think we ought to sound off. But it will produce unity, and unity will result in power. And the work of God will go on with God's blessing. Let's pray.